great. How are we doing, Calvary Chapel? Amen, 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 amen. Oh, so great to be here with you guys. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Isaiah chapter 52. As we continue on in the book of Isaiah, and as you guys are finding your way there to Isaiah 52, as always, let's ask for God just to open up his word. Great night tonight. So excited. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It's so rich. Can't wait to get into it, Lord. And we've had a chance now just to minister to you, Lord, which is what we're called to do in worship. To minister to you, Lord. It's not about us during the worship time, although we do get blessed, and I thank you for that. Lord, we understand as your children that we're here to bless you and to sing to you and to give you glory and honor because you're worthy. And Lord, as we do that, then you begin to pour out your spirit on your people. And so now we ask God you would pour out the richness of your spirit on us, and you now take over. Teach us your word. Lord, we look forward to the day that you will be personally teaching us your word in the kingdom, as we will even see tonight. But Lord, right now, your spirit can personally teach us. God, I pray as much as possible, get me out of the way. And Lord, just speak to your flock tonight. We love you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we get to chapter 52. Again, the Lord begins to talk about the blessings for the future of the nation of Israel, and a lot of exciting things to get into tonight. Let's just jump into it. He says, awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Again, think of all the stuff that Israel's been through, all the years and all the torment the Jews have been through, the spiritual torment, the physical torment, all that's been done to them because God called them and chose them to be the nation to bring in the Messiah. And so it's like we get the beginning here of chapter 52, and it's like the Spirit is just saying, you know what, time to wake up. And just look at what God's going to do. Look at the joy that's before you. This is, it's been a dark time, you know, and God's blessed, all, you know, obviously through that. There's been throughout the seasons of the nation of Israel, but it's going to be a time of just total blessing in the millennial kingdom. It's time to put on the strength for Zion, the beautiful garments. Again, the Bible tells us that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Now, that explains why it's under such attack all the time. You see everybody fighting over Jerusalem. You know, maybe you have a terrorism attack or just the arguments that happen or somebody, people throwing rocks, you know, whatever the case might be. Why is there so much turmoil there? It's the city of the great king. Satan hates it. And so what he does is he causes all this turmoil and he stirs everything up. I think I shared with you guys in the past, one of the strongest attacks I ever had of just really feeling the presence of the enemy was one time there in Jerusalem. And it wasn't a temptation attack. It wasn't that kind of attack. It was just the presence of the enemy. And I could just feel the presence of the enemy in my room. I'm like, oh my goodness, you know. And God allowed that. He allows that stuff sometimes because he wants to grow us and teach us. But I think about Jerusalem, you know, what kind of demonic beings are stationed there? You know, I guarantee you, there's different rankings of angels. And I don't want to make more of it than it was. You know, I don't want to talk about some great victory and I grabbed him by the throat and slammed him around there. No, none of that. I felt fear. I felt fear like anybody would do. It's almost like fear came in the room. It's the weirdest feeling. And I said, there's a presence in here. And I just began to pray to God. I began to pray to the Lord. And of course, so I don't want to kind of make this more of a big kind of, you know, thing that, you know, of how I dealt with it. The point is, I started thinking about that later. And I wonder, there's different rankings of angels. You wonder what kind of authority they have in the Jerusalem area. You know, an angel attack you made, a fallen angel attack you get there could be quite different than something you get here in Knoxville. It's bad enough in Knoxville, isn't it? You know? But imagine going to the place where the enemy's trying to disrupt the things the most. You know, you go to battlefields, and you go to where leaders are dictators, and you go to nations that are under great oppression, or maybe the city of Jerusalem. And I have to say, of all the times I've been to Jerusalem, that's the only time I've ever had an attack like that, and praise the Lord for it. You know, there hadn't been more than that, and I don't think there will be. God knows. It's not like we go there and, oh, now we have to be afraid. We've stepped in the enemy's realm. No, it's God's realm. It's the city of the great king. But until the Lord comes back to take over, there's going to be opposition and there's going to be attack. And so we see that kind of stuff. But here it's happening. He's talking about the future of Israel. He says, wake up. It's time now to kick all these bad guys out. It's time to bring God glory. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem, and loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. That is, it's time to have rest. It's time to have rest. You don't need to be, you know, right now just, overwhelmed and you know, now we have the battle, right? But when we enter the kingdom, that's when our rest is. And by the way, be careful in that as you get older especially, that you don't look for your rest down here. Now, does God give us rest? Absolutely. Does he promise us peace? Absolutely. Do we receive that now? You better believe it. I want it, you want it, we're going to walk in it. But what I mean is simply this. We don't get our full rest until we're in the kingdom. We're to be about our Father's business. These are the years of work, if you want to look at it that way. Not works with an S. It's the years of serving the Lord. And we'll rest when we get in the kingdom. And what he's saying to the nation is, when this time comes, you're not going to be under the strain of trying to serve me anymore. It's going to just be a time of rest. Your pressures are going to be off. The yoke's going to be removed from your neck. And it's going to be a time of blessing. I remember reading a story about some missionaries that had been on the mission field for like some 30 years or something, and they came back on this ship that the president was on. I think it was Roosevelt, and he'd been going, don't quote me on that, because I don't want to say the wrong one, but somebody had been on a safari, and they had, you know, gone there just to go on a safari and catch some, you know, just to put some big animal heads on their wall, you know, and grow your beard longer and grunt, whatever, you know, whatever. And, you know, tough guy. Anyway. So he goes and he's coming back, and the boat's coming in, and there's this massive crowd of people there for the president. You know, bands and flags and, you know, all this big fanfare for the president. And they were there on the deck, obviously far away from the president, protected by all the security and all that, but on another place, this giant boat that was coming back from overseas in Africa. And they were coming home after, again, like 30 years of ministry there in Africa. And according to the recorded story, the husband said, you know, it just doesn't seem right. You know, we spent 30 years of our life, nobody's, the world doesn't know us. We suffered through all the sicknesses, all the heartache, all the, you know, just hard times of serving God there in Africa. And we come home and, you know, the president comes home and he's just like a president with all the blessings of a president, right? And certainly he has pressures, but I mean, come on, he's got all this, you know, fanfare. He goes on a hunting trip. You know, and he comes back and there's all this fanfare and all this, the whole world recognizes him. It just doesn't seem right. He, you know, when he comes home, he said, we come home and nobody even knows we're here. And he, or I guess he's the one that wrote it, because he said, you know, basically his wife, you know, said to him, honey, we're not home yet. And that's, we have to remember that. This is not our time of celebrate. Yeah, we celebrate the Lord, but not our time of reward. There will be reward. There's going to be rejoicing now, but the true reward, guys, is going to be that day when we enter into the kingdom. All the heaviness that you're feeling tonight, it's going to be off your back. All the problems that you have, gone forever. And I'll tell you, when you're in the middle of a hard time, it feels like forever, doesn't it? Time is like a substance, isn't it? It slows down when things are hard, and it speeds up when things are fun. Go do something fun, it's like, I can't believe it's over. Be in the midst of pain or hardship, and it's like, that was the longest night of my life. It's because there's an actual, it's almost as if, I don't know what happened, but there is a property to time, but there's something where we somehow get in this kind of, we can sense it and feel it. But this is such a short little blip. And for those of you tonight that are in that hard, hard time, I am not belittling that. We all go through them, and that's part of living in this world. But I want you to know something. It is such a short blip. Again, as Paul said, it doesn't even compare to the weight of glory. Think about that. You ever think about glory being heavy? It's got a weight to it. The word there in the language, kabod, you know, in the scripture. And it means heaviness. When it talks about God's glory, God's kabod. It's like there's this whoa, you know. And you just feel the heaviness of the glory of God. But it's not that kind of heaviness. It's a rejoicing heaviness. It's an overwhelming type of joy that comes with that. That's your future. So don't get too discouraged about now. Hang in there. God's going to be faithful. And he'll be faithful even now. But he's going to really be blessing when we enter the kingdom. That's what he's telling the nation, and that's what he's telling us. For thus says the Lord, verse 3, you sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. You know, we sell ourselves for nothing. We give ourselves over to sin, and we sell our souls to the devil before we come to Christ. For nothing. What's it for? You think about people that want to, you know, I'm going to try to, you know, whatever. And I understand it, the youthfulness of trying to be famous or make your name in the world or whatever. And people do almost anything to get famous and just throw everything away and whatever I have to do. It's for nothing, because it goes like that. It's just here and gone. He says, that's what you've done. He says, however, I'm going to redeem you. And he says, it's not going to be with money. It's going to be without money. It's going to be his blood. And that's what we're going to get into when we get to the end of chapter 52 and into 53. He's going to talk about how we're redeemed. He says, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Again, we know that the Assyrians came in and oppressed them after they came up to the promised land. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blaspheme continually every day. He says, these are my people. I brought them out of Egypt, but they're still under great oppression. And they lay hardships on the believers' backs, Christians, hardships throughout history, the Jews and the believers. So it applies to us as well. He says, therefore, my people shall know my name. They blaspheme. Again, the world blasphemes his name every day. My people. That's us. We're his people. Isn't that great to know you're the people of God? What a blessing that is. My people shall know my name. And that is, we know his name. By the way, remember, his name is not just knowing his name. It's his character. It's his character. It's the name of the Lord. You know, when we pray, and I remind you guys of this a lot. So pardon me if I say it too much, but I read where Peter said, it's not tedious that I keep sharing these things, you know, because it's sometimes you have the new believers that come in and we need to be reminded. It's not just in Jesus' name, and that kind of just makes it work. If we think about it, what we're saying is, when you said a name back in that day, in biblical context, it meant who you were, your very character, your very essence. And so what you're saying when you end your prayer in Jesus' name is this: Lord, in your very character, in your very essence of who you are and all you stand for, I ask these things before your throne. Now, if we thought about that every time we pray, that would alter our prayers a little bit, wouldn't it? Think about it. How many of us go before the Lord and we're not really praying in his name? We say at the end in his name, but how are we really praying? In my name, really. In Mark's name. But that sounds too awkward. I couldn't say that. But really, Lord, gimme, gimme, gimme. Lord, do this for me, but it's not God's will, you know? And sometimes we know we may be praying out of his will. Sometimes we don't know. And again, now, you're not doing anything wrong if you end your prayer in Jesus' name. So don't think, oh no, I said it. No, it wasn't really in his name. I know the different personalities in this room. So everybody take a deep breath. I know your heart. God knows your heart. God knows we're not perfect. Doesn't mean that every time we pray, it's going to be perfectly in Jesus' name. He's not going to condemn us for that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a great verse? But what it means is this: be mindful. You know, in Jesus' name, in his character and who he is, you know, his very essence, you know, it's beautiful. He goes, they're blaspheming my character, who I am. So my people will know my character. They will know my essence. They will know who I am. You can smell the fragrance of the Lord from a mile away, can't you? It's Jesus. You smell it. That's the Lord. I just know it. That's what he's saying. My people, they're going to know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it's I. Again, he's talking to the Jews. Like, you don't know I'm your Messiah. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't look to Jesus. He said, in that day, you're going to know. You're going to hear my voice. You're going to go, wow. That's Jesus. He's going to be whole, which means, wow, look, it's Jesus. And they're going to be saying, he really was our Messiah the entire time. We didn't know it, but it's him. And now we do know it. He says, you're going to know then how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel. Good news. That's what gospel means, good news. So he's saying, look, this is the good news, and this is what we do right now. The Jews that are saved and believers that are saved, we bring the good news. And I find this interesting that he talks about they're going to know one day that it's Jesus, and then God's sending all these believers over to Israel right now. And by the way, the tourism is just knocking it out of the ballpark right now. Everybody's going back. It's packed over there because they hadn't been able to go for 2 years, and people are just flooding the place according to what the news reports are. So that's a blessing for the nation of Israel and their economy and all that, and for the believers going, which is the more important. But as they go over, what are they bringing? They're bringing the good news of the gospel. All those believers, you think about it, all these, the Jews over there, well, we don't believe in Messiah. And the Lord's got to be up in heaven just smiling, going, you know, you live in the middle of my land that the whole world calls the Holy Land. So here's what I'm going to do. You don't believe in me. You've rejected me. Once you go back in the land in 1948, I'm going to send on a regular basis busloads of believers who know me. And all you're going to hear about is me the entire time until I come back. Think about that. Isn't that great? They can't get away from it. Now, there's been kind of this whole evolution of this whole thing, you know, in this sense that when the Christians first started going over, we were not really liked. And here's why. It's changing now in the last recent years. But for the longest time, when you said Christianity to them, that meant Catholics, the Roman Catholics. And there's so much historical persecution by the Roman Catholic Church to the Jews that they didn't like us. They saw us as the Catholics coming to look at the land where they used to come and persecute the Jews and all that happened in the Inquisition where they were forcing Jews to convert and all around the world and all this kind of stuff. So their viewpoint of Christians was really bad. And some of the older ones, they still see us that way. But the new generation that have grown up and they don't know that much about the history, they know about it, but it wasn't really something they experienced, and they're all dying off that experienced that. They see, well, who are all these Christians coming over and blessing us? They come over, they smile, they're nice to us. They tell us they're praying for us. They're giving us money as a nation. They're doing all these special things. They like us. And they see that we are their friend. And so God is already changing the attitude of the children of Israel to get ready to receive the Messiah. And so when the Lord says, behold, it is I, all these people have been sending to you, you're hearing the truth, you're going to know my name. You're going to recognize it because how good are the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And we're covering the mountains of Jerusalem with good news. That's what we're bringing over, and they know that. And I especially find it sweet that God, you know, to be a tour guide in Israel, you have to learn the Bible, New Testament. Because not that the Christians don't care about the Old Testament, obviously we do, especially at Calvary Chapel and churches that teach through the whole Bible. But the majority of all the church focuses on at least the New Testament, right? And so they have to know the New Testament. So when they take all these Christians, whom they don't agree with, to all these sites, they have to know what Jesus said, how he said it, what was going on. And the whole time God is just getting ready. God is laying up just a seed bed. That when the Lord, it's like all these seeds are being planted everywhere, all over the land, just planted. Every time all these groups go over and everybody goes over, just seeds everywhere, all over the place. And then all of a sudden it's going to start raining. And when it starts raining, those seeds are going to just begin to germinate, pop down, fruit coming up, and in the last days, when God gets his church out of here, they're going to become the world's evangelists. And they say, well, how in the world could they reach the world? How could they be the world's evangelists when they're all a bunch of baby Christians? I mean, the oldest one is going to be 7 years old by the time the Lord comes back, right? Because of the time of the rapture and the Lord coming back. Even if the rapture, well, no matter where you stand on the rapture, there's 7 more years he's promised to give the nation of Israel. So regardless of those issues, the oldest they can be in the Lord is 7 years old when he pours out his spirit and saves them. So how can they be so effective in the world? They're in school right now. They're in training. They're learning the Bible. All they need is a little bit of water. It's going to be like, oh my goodness, behold, it is I, it's Jesus. And they're going to just explode. It's going to be really exciting. And he says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. That is, the Lord loves you and he's died for you, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isn't that beautiful? Again, you see the enemy attacking Zion. These Zionists, we hate these Zionists. No, you don't hate the Zionists. You hate God. You hate the God of the Zionist. The Zionist happens just to be who they are. They're from Israel. They're the people of God. But you hate God. He says, but you know what? They're going to say, no, your God reigns. The whole world's going to see this. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. That is the those who speak for God from Israel. With their voices, they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. There's not going to be any more conflict about who the Messiah is or what the proper way. No, Jesus is it. Everybody's going to see eye to eye. It's the Lord. It's going to be great when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy and sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. I love it. Even the places that are torn down, they're going to come to life. You know, I look at all those rocks when I go over there and I just stare at them and think, oh, the history that happened and all these things, you know. And I know that rocks aren't really alive, but there is something throughout Scripture. God always says, the rocks are my witness, you know, and the rocks will cry out and the rocks this and that. And I'm thinking, you know, just guys, come on, tell us something, you know. And if you listen to the rocks, they do talk to you. Not like a weird thing here, but I'm saying, look at the history. Look at the archaeology. They talk to you. They tell you stuff, and it's this beautiful, it's like you go over there, and it's like this world comes alive, you know, because you see something that's still magically there, not magically in the way we think of it a wrong way, but almost just kind of in a lighthearted way. Spiritually, there's this kind of aliveness to it, and it's like waiting just to spring back to life. It's going to come back alive. Even the waste places, for the Lord has comforted his people. Again, it's finally happened. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem is the place of double peace. And again, it's certainly not a place of double peace now. It's a place of double stress. But it's going to be a place of double peace. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. So everyone is going to see. He's the Lord of all the nations. He's ruling the earth. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Isn't it great to know he's our God? Aren't you glad you have the right one? Mark, how do we know we have the right one? You know, there's only one true God. You're going to see tonight one of the reasons, you know, and that is, I always say it to you guys, prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. There's no other God, supposed God, that dares do prophecy. God not only does it, we're going to see tonight when we get into this in just a moment about Jesus, his death and resurrection. It is so accurate, it's astounding. It is so accurate that some try to claim, well, this was written after it happened. Impossible. We know it's 800 years prior to Christ. and they found again the scrolls of Isaiah. They used to say, well, it was probably written after the Lord came, until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 300 years before Jesus. And this goes back to 800 years before Jesus in the actual writings, but they found those that were preserved, and guess what they had? Isaiah. As a matter of fact, I find it interesting. We're about to get into Isaiah 52 and 53, which talks about the Lord and his suffering. And the Jews today reject Jesus as their Messiah. They reject the suffering Messiah. You know what they do with chapters at the end of 52 and 53? You know what they do as a nation? The Orthodox? They just skip it. They ignore it. They don't read it in synagogue. They totally skip it. They give it no recognition. Why? It's too convicting. I mean, you look at it and go, or what they'll say, they do say this. They make comment. When you read their commentaries, they'll say, well, it's talking about the nation of Israel. Well, when we get there, you're going to say it's impossible to be talking about the nation. Matter of fact, it speaks in singular, not plural. It speaks of a servant, you know, not the servants or the nation of Israel or the people of Israel. So I'm getting ahead of myself. You know, I'm kind of like that little boy that runs down the hill and you just kind of keep up. You kind of hit and tumble and roll and all. So I apologize. Sometimes I think about you guys and I go, oh, the poor people. Because I do that with the Bible. I start running ahead of myself and I'm kind of stumbling over the words. We'll get there in a minute, but I'm telling you now. You know, and it's like, just wait till you get there. I just can't. Anyway, scrape up my spiritual knees. You guys have to be victims of it. You know, this is the good news. The Lord leads us by still waters. I lead you through the rapids. I get that. The Lord leads you through still waters. And so praise the Lord for Jesus. Notice what he says. He says, depart, depart, go out from there and touch no unclean thing. Get out from the midst of her and be clean. What an encouragement tonight for all of us in this room. Come out from among the sin of the world is the idea, and be clean. Again, now more than ever, believers, we need to be clean. We don't need to be living in the world. I get we're not going to be perfect. I get all that, but we can be clean. We can do away with the majority of sin in our life. We can walk away from sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and be clean before God. And so there's a great encouragement just in this, as God gives all this great, you know, encouragement of just kind of in application right now. You who bear the vessels of the Lord, that is, if we're bearing the vessels of the Lord, we need to be clean. I think there's a kind of a double meaning here, bearing the vessels, very clearly speaking here of the priests and those who bear the vessels in the temple, but also we are the vessels of the Lord. So as we walk around, we bear the vessels of the Lord. And how are we going to bear the vessels of the Lord if we're not clean? I'm always convicted, you know, when God talks to the pastors and says, you're like, he's rebuking the pastors that are not really teaching his word and they're not walking with God. And he says, you're like those that have muddied the water. You know, every one of us know from Tennessee what that's like. You know, the ponds or whatever, if you were ever out and seeing ponds or if you, any kind of water where it's muddy, I guess that's true everywhere. But you know, you see the water, and even if it's muddy, it's clear when you first look at it. But when you walk in it, what happens? That cloud underneath the water, you can't see anything. It's just a cloud of dirt everywhere. He says, that's what we're like. If we're supposed to be messengers of the Lord, we're supposed to have fresh water we're bringing that's not clouded with all this mud and muck. And yet when we're living like the world and we're not living clean, then it just gets, you know, all messed up. And that's what we're offering. It's like we're giving people muddy water to drink. No, we need to be giving them pure water. Clean water, water that refreshes the soul. That's what God calls us to be doing. And so, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, again, like they did in Egypt, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Your rear guard. When I go out, you know, again, I'm going to be with you, and you're going to be led by me in peace, and you're not feel stressed or rushed or the enemy coming upon you. This is that restoration of the nation of Israel. Now we come to this amazing prophetic portion of scripture that the Jews so struggle with and is so accurate that when I said, you want to know if you have the right God, now I'm catching up with where I tumbled us for a moment ago. This is, if you want to know, do I have the right God? Nobody could do this, guys. There is no man who could write this. There's nobody who could predict this. Nobody could know with this much detail exactly what Jesus went through. Here's your validator that the Bible's true and that you have the right God, because nobody can do it. Nobody dares. And so that's what sets us apart. Prophecy's huge when it comes to people. How do you know the Bible? The Bible's been changed. This prophecy's huge because it rebukes all of those accusations. And this is also where the editors messed up. This should have been the beginning of chapter 53. You're saying, but Mark, that's what the Bible... No. The Bible didn't have... By the way, I don't know if you know this or not. The Bible originally did not have chapters and verses. All the way up to the 13th and 15th centuries. Again, don't quote me on that. I'm going from memory, but I'm pretty sure I'm right. There were no chapters and verses in the Bible. It was just written. I mean, you couldn't say, go to chapter 53, go to verse this, so it wasn't there. Well, finally, in the 13th century, and they put in verses in one of them, and then they put in the chapters in another, and I forget which century it was. But finally, the believers said, hey, you know, that I we really need to be able to find our way around better. Let's put a roadmap on this thing. And so then they start putting a roadmap in, that's why Paul says, when you read Paul, here's the great apostle Paul, and Paul says, it says somewhere in scripture, blah, 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 and it says in another place, blah, 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 and Paul, you're Paul the apostle, tell us where it says it. There weren't verses. There weren't chapters. Paul couldn't quote in chapter and verse because they didn't exist at that time. But here, when they came in, they put in the chapter and verses. I have no idea why they didn't start chapter 53 right here in verse 13 of 52, because really this is now the beginning of talking about Jesus' suffering. So this is really where we should, I'd say, begin chapter 53. But again, technically we're finishing with these last few verses. Notice what it says. He begins now speaking about Jesus and the promise of the Lord. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. In other words, the way that people mocked you and were astonished that you're supposed to be the people of God, they mocked you and made fun of you and didn't recognize who you were in God, same thing will happen to my servant. Same thing will happen to Jesus. They're going to mock him. They're not going to recognize him. And yet he speaks very specifically here about the beating that Jesus took. Look at this. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, that is the way he looked, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Try to imagine that. What he's referring to now is when they beat the Lord. That night they arrested him. They started the beatings, some smacks, some hits. It wasn't, I don't know how major it was at that point. We don't get great detail. Then he spends the night in prison. They bring him out before that next morning, to be judged again. They take him over to Pilate, and then, you know, the Romans just beat him mercilessly. And they beat him so badly. What it's telling us here in Isaiah 52, he was beaten so badly in his face that you didn't recognize he was human anymore. That's what this means. And it means not only that, it was like, notice this, more than any man ever beaten. He looked worse than anyone in history. I mean, we've seen, in our lifetime, we've seen some people pretty badly beaten in their face and head, have we not? Or whether it's a car wreck or whatever else. I remember seeing someone in a car wreck one time, and you know, went to pray for them, and they were in a coma and all the machines and all whatever, and it was somebody, they didn't go here, it was somebody that called and asked if I could go pray for them. So I never found out what happened to this individual, but you couldn't even almost recognize, he was so swollen. And I remember looking at him going, my goodness, Lord, have mercy on this man. I thank you that he can't feel any of this. He doesn't know what's happening, but it was just, but it hit me. When I saw that, it was one of the most hard things to see I've ever seen. And this scripture popped in my mind. Jesus was marred more than this. It's like, oh Lord, you let them do that to you for me? Do you know me? Of course he does. You talk about humbling. Why would you let people do that to you for me? I know me and you know you. He let them do it. He just let them. He didn't try to defend himself. Now, I know his hands were tied, but it says that he didn't even turn his face away. They at one point put a blindfold on him, a bag over his head, and they were just hitting him with instruments and rods and fists. And I mean, just, I don't want to go too far into that. You can go with that in your own mind of how far that went, but you know what it's like. Even when you see something coming and you're able to flinch, it still hurts, doesn't it? You know? Imagine not knowing where it's coming from. Not seeing it. He was so badly beaten in the face, he wasn't recognizable. Now, when he resurrected, he had the healed body. His resurrected body was healed, but still, it's very evident from Scripture, he still looked very different. I'm sure he came back to a structure where he looked like a man. God gave him enough to recognize, because it would have told us that. But you notice, you ever wonder why when you read the Gospels and they didn't recognize him? The road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him? Then the disciples saw him at Galilee and they said they dared not ask him if it was him. Why? He still carries the scars. His face is still mangled to some degree, but healed. And we see in Revelation that he still has the scars in his hands and his feet. It says he came forward as a lamb that had been slaughtered as he began to break open all the seals and the bowls and the trumpet, all began to happen. So at least through the time when we go to heaven and speaks of the revelation, he keeps these scars. Now, whether or not it'll be forever, I can't say. You know, maybe after all that's done, at some point God's going to just transform and not have all the scars. I don't know. But it's interesting to me that he allows himself to have them. And I go, why would the Lord do that? He's not showing off. Hey, look at my owie and what I did for you, you know. It's not some kind of self, you know, whatever thing. It's, I want you to know visually how much I love you. You know by spirit. You know in heart. I want you to know visually I loved you enough to let them do this to me. It's just astounding. Truly, you talk about humbling and just whatever. He was marred more than any man. His form was more than the sons of men. Again, they think about the beating that he took and all the way with that. Notice this. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Again, the sprinkling here, it refers to the sprinkling of blood or oil is what the word means here. In other words, as he was beaten and as they hit him, his blood was being sprinkled. You know, we talked about on Sunday, his blood starting in the garden. Remember, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He started bleeding on Jerusalem that night. He bled in the garden, started cleansing. He went to the Temple Mount, up to the Caiaphas, and the priest's home. Even the priest's home had the sprinkling of his blood. Now, again, they weren't cleansed. They didn't repent. But that area is Mount Zion. It's like he's sprinkling on Mount Zion his blood for the cleansing of the future. Then they take him over to Pilate, which is the Temple Mount area. They're in the Antonio Fortress. And they hit him and beat him and whip him, the blood coming out. He's sprinkling blood everywhere. He's cleansing the entire. He walks the streets of Jerusalem as they take him to the cross all the way there. Then they nail him to the cross and he pours out his blood for us to die for us. Just amazing. And that's the idea here, is that all the nations, when he comes back, he's going to cleanse by his blood the world and sprinkle the nations with his sacrifice. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Again, you know, it's like, you know, you're not going to be talking anymore about the Lord or about these Christians. You're going to all be bowing. He's going to shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. They're going to realize it. It's going to be real at that time. Those who survive and make it through that time. And again, he goes on into 53, which really I think we're already in 53. But just for the sake of the tape or those listening, they'll know where we are. And he goes on and says, with all that, who has believed our report? What an appropriate line that is. Because even today, all this has happened. And when you share with your family and friends, who believes? Who's believed your report? Some. But most don't. Most don't believe your report, right? It's the same today as it was then. The Jews didn't believe. Many people don't believe today. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Very few. You know, wide is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. And now it talks about his life. Notice this, for he shall grow. Now, this is what's amazing. No wonder the Jews can't read this in synagogue. This is too much. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. This speaks of, it's literally where we get the word suckling, like a baby that's being nursed. He shall grow up like a nursing plant, a tree. It's a whole picture of he's going to come as a baby. He's going to be born. Later on, the Bible tells us how, in a manger and all that goes with that. But the Jews don't believe that. They believe the Messiah is just going to show up full grown and take over the world and whatever. They don't realize that he was coming as a baby. And yet it tells them right here prophetically, he came as a baby. And he was nursed by Mary. And he grew up as a tender plant, you know, again, just that kind of that suckling baby, if you will. As a human, as a root out of dry ground. And again, he sprouted, even though the ground was dry spiritually. You know, they're very dry. It was a dry time. They hadn't heard from God in 400 years because the nation had rejected. They weren't listening. And so you had this 400 years without a prophet. In 400 years, John was the first prophet for 400 years. John the Baptist was. And he was the last prophet as well. We've talked about that before. But either way, they now hear for the first time in all these years, and the ground is dry. You're just waiting for something to sprout. We need some spirit. You know, maybe you have that feeling tonight. It's like, I'm so dry. I just want God to pour his spirit out on me. The Lord can show up in the middle of your dryness and just sprout. Ask him to. Say, Lord, I'm so dry. I'm crackling in spirit. You know, my spiritual heart is just like a desert, you know, out in the middle of nowhere with all those cracks, you know, that happen when the water disappears. You can see in your mind. You know, tell him, that's how my heart is, Lord. I need you to rain on me and rain in me and rain for me. And he will. And he does. And so dry ground, he just sprouted up. And though everybody else was dry around him and there was darkness all around him, he was like this walking refreshment. He was just a walking refreshment. Everywhere he went, just watering the people around him. Just his light. You wanted to be near him. That's why the crowds would gather. They just wanted to be there with him, you know. There's just kind of this, where is he? I need to be with him. I need to find him. And so he has no, now this is interesting. Notice he has no form or comeliness that we should nor former comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. This is not saying that he was ugly. It's not saying that. That's not the point. He was very ordinary is the point. He just was a normal looking guy, right? His point was, God didn't bring him down to be the most handsome. He's the Messiah. He's the most handsome, right? You know, no one saves life, Gaston. No one, you know, he didn't, you know, right? He showed up just like us. He showed up like us. Very normal, right? And so that's why, and we're going to see this Sunday. When Judas comes to identify him, he says, you'll know him. He'll be the one that I'm kissing. You mean you couldn't just know him? After 3.5 years of him living in Jerusalem and coming to Jerusalem and them seeing him on the Temple Mount, you wouldn't recognize him? No. Because he didn't shout in the street. If you didn't want to hear Jesus, you wouldn't hear him. If you didn't want to know him, you wouldn't know him. Is the same not true today? Same's true today. If you don't want to see him, you won't see him. If you don't want to know him, you won't know him. But if you want to see him and you want to know him, he will reveal himself to you right now tonight. You're going to see him. You're going to know him. But he was very ordinary. He didn't stand out. And again, I think that's very, you know, again, there's an advantage to that. You know, you think of even just the practical side of that. The appeal wasn't how handsome or charismatic he was. It was his message. It was the word of God. It was the spirit of God. That's what transforms lives. That's what draws people in. You can wow people for a while if you're charismatic or you're good looking or a good entertainer. You can wow people because we tend to be drawn to that in our flesh. Ooh, wow, I don't have that. Wow, they can really do good at that, right? That lasts for a while. Then it wears off. And that's why when you see a lot of the real charismatic movements, if it's not exciting enough, it's got to be more exciting the next week and more exciting the next week and more exciting. And finally, it's like, well, if that's not exciting enough, I'm going to go to the other charismatic church and see what they have to offer because you're trying to keep the flesh going in this excitement. But when it's just the word of God and the spirit of God, you just drink it and you're satisfied. It's like, this, I'm full. I'm full tonight. It's just, I'm going home full. This is good. See, that's the word. That was Jesus. Everywhere he went, he was giving satisfying meals and satisfying drink in the spirit. And so he didn't have to have this show or whatever. And again, even today, you see the picture of this even in the world. You know, if you're a really handsome guy or a really beautiful woman, it can be a disadvantage in the kingdom. Doesn't have to be. In the world, it's a great advantage. If you want to advance in the world, that helps a lot because the world looks to that. But in the kingdom of God, it actually can get in the way because people will offer you things. They'll have more temptations coming your way. There'll be more things. If you grow up learning to depend on your looks or depend on your whatever it is, it can be a detriment to learning to walk in the Spirit. So the Lord, you know, again, I just appreciate the way that he came. I love the way that he came, saying, look, you don't have to be all these things the world said is great. There was nothing about me that everybody would go, wow, you got to see Jesus. No, they would say, you got to hear him. You got to be near him. You got to know him. See? And notice this, I love the tense here. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by man. Not he was. Is that not true today? He is despised and rejected of men. It's present tense. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you have sorrow tonight? Anybody grieving tonight? The Lord was acquainted with it. He knows exactly where you are. He's not on some throne in heaven going, I can't associate, let my servants take care of that. You know, one of my assistant angels will get back with you. He says, I know what you're going through. I feel what you're living right now. I was a man of sorrows. I was acquainted with grief. His whole life he was rejected. And think about this. He wasn't just rejected by the world and by his own family. We could all go, you know, wow, that's hard enough. But think of the spiritual attack on Jesus constantly. Now, of course, the Lord protected him. But he was victim number one to the demonic realm 24/7. And any opportunity that the enemy had, that God allowed, any opportunity the Father allowed to come upon him, it came upon him. We'll never experience that, ever. And we think it's hard for us. We think our grief is bad. We think our sorrow. And don't get me wrong. If you're going through sorrow and grief, I'm not belittling that. It can be dark, deep, and so you feel like you can't breathe sometimes. As a pastor, I've seen people over the years where they're in such grief. And they just look at me and they don't know what to say. They say, I don't know what to do. And I'll tell them oftentimes, I don't know what to tell you to do. But hang on to the Lord and take one breath at a time. Breathe. Breathe right now. Now breathe again. Now breathe again. And breathe again. And then suddenly you can breathe. And then now take a step. Take a step again. And a step again. And over time, in the deep pain and sorrow and darkness or whatever you're going through, and maybe you are tonight, just breathe. Each breath. Take each step. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's enough to worry about today, as the Bible says. You get through this moment, and I promise you this, it will pass. I promise you. He promises. That's why I can promise you. He said it will pass. It's going to pass. And God's going to give you strength, and you're going to be better for it on the other side. I hate going through the trials and the transformation of things when God's working, but I love the result on the other side. And most of the time, I don't even know it. I'll go through a dark time, and time goes by, and all of a sudden, I realize, and it can be years down the road, I've changed, and I don't even know how. It's like, I'm different. I'm different. You know, and so just allow God to do that. And don't if you're in that, understand, he knows right now what you're going through. When you talk to him, he goes, I know. Nobody knows me. Oh, yeah, I know. Maybe the people sitting around you don't. They can't associate. And I honestly tell people when they go through things, I don't know what you're feeling right now. Because sometimes I don't. But I know the Lord does. He was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. And you know what? He will sustain you. And notice this. And as we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It's like, you know, I think there's a couple of things there. Not even looking at him in his mutilated face, I think very literally when he was beaten so badly. But also, I think even today we hide our face. You know, we don't want to face him and see him. You know, it's like we don't want to, because when we see him, we see his holiness, and it makes us see our sin. Think about Peter when he recognized, he said, throw your net on the other side, right? And we've been fishing all day, Lord. No, just put your net out there. Lord, because you said it, I'm going to do it. And he gets this huge catch. Peter immediately realizes, supernatural. That is supernatural. Who am I in the presence of? And that makes him realize, I am really an ugly sinner. And he collapses there in the boat. Lord, depart from me, you know. And you know, I'm not, you know, I can't, we can't be around. He said, Peter, just relax. I'm showing you who you are, and I'm showing you who I am. But this is why I came. It's going to be okay. I think sometimes people hide their face because they don't want to see themselves. If you look at the Lord, you see yourself. I had a friend one time sharing the Bible with them, and I gave them a Bible, and I said, read this, you know, and told them what to read. And I came back the next day. I said, what happened? Tell me about it. You read, did you read it? Yes, I read it. What'd you do? I threw the Bible across the room. I said, why did you do that? I just couldn't bear what it said. That's exactly what this is talking about. We hit our face. Like, I can't face it. Listen, I don't care how bad your sin is tonight. Don't turn your face away. You can bow before him and tell him. There's nothing wrong in bowing and turning your face away in that sense. Maybe you're bowing your head before him. But Lord, I need you. This is why we need him, because we're so ugly in sin. Isn't that right? That's why we need him. We don't need him because we're doing great. He said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save those that were sinners, that were condemned. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, the despising is mentioned twice there in that one verse, showing you how much Jesus was and is hated. He went through all that for us. Surely he's borne our griefs. Again, we should have gone through it. He carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And again, this is interesting to me, because transgression, for the most part, if not always, I haven't done an exhaustive study, but for the most part in the Old Testament, it means things that we do on purpose, that we know are wrong. There's iniquity, right? Iniquity is just sin. And a great way to remember iniquity is it's just already in you. It's iniquity, right? Iniquity, right? It's just there. And so we have to repent of that. Transgression is where, honey, don't touch that. Honey, don't touch it. Don't touch it. Ah, I touched it. Ah, whatever. It's where we willfully do what we know we're not supposed to do, but we do it anyway. Anybody in here ever transgressed? I have. Now, why do I bring all that up? Not just to point out my sin. I bring that up to say, he didn't just die for my iniquity, my fallen nature. He died for the stuff I'm doing in rebellion on purpose. Who are we serving, guys? What kind of love is this? What kind of grace are we experiencing right now? He sees what you did today. He knows what you're planning tonight, what you're going to do tomorrow. And he's saying, don't do that. And we just kind of ignore it. We hide our face. Right? If I don't look at him, it'll be okay. And he still forgives us. Unbelievable. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? He was bruised quite literally for our iniquities. There it is. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. That is, we should have been, you know, the chastisement that led to our peace. We should have taken the consequence, but he took the consequence, and it was upon him, and now we get to have that peace. And by stripes, we are healed. Now, I think there's a double meaning here, and I know there's a lot of theological discussion on this, and people fight back and forth. I think both are true. Some say this is only referring to his blood and the, you know, the fact he died for our sins. Some say it refers to his body that was beaten. I believe it's both, and I'll tell you why. It definitely refers to his blood that was spilled for us, that we're forgiven of our sins, the stripes and the guilt of sin. But I think it's also talking about physical healing. Now, why do I believe that? Because I don't believe that everything Jesus went through, the Father let him go through for a purpose. And I don't believe that the Father would allow Jesus to have been beaten so brutally, quite literally with stripes, with that, you know, whip when the Romans or whatever. I don't think he would have just done that just to do it. There had to be a purpose. And that is this: the stripes that he literally took, I think, as well, spiritual stripes and physical stripes, both, I believe God did so that we would have the not only the healing available spiritually if we go to the cross and ask God's forgiveness, but the healing available physically as well. He says, and all we like sheep have gone astray. And I've got to, again, share something with you guys, to be honest. For the longest time, before I knew the Lord for years, I thought it meant the little sheep. I'm not kidding. The we like sheep. Anyway, okay, I thought that was funny, but you're just going, no, that's dumb. That's not funny, that's dumb. But all we is what it means, like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us, not just the little ones. The big ones are doing good. Those little ones, they're not doing so good, right? We have turned everyone to his own way. Look at that. We're not following the Lord. We're going to do our own thing. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, now look at this. The iniquity of how many of us? Why do I point that out? John 3:16, for God so loved the... There are those who teach he didn't die for everybody. That's not what the Bible teaches, and I want you guys to note it and mark it in your Bible as you go through, so you're not just listening to your pastor going, well, that's what he thinks. No, I want you to know it. I want you to know it. He died for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Again, I was just reading through that again, getting ready for this Sunday, and looking at it. And he doesn't say a word the whole time until he has to. He speaks in the garden, and then he goes up there, and he doesn't answer him. We're going to see on Sunday, he literally keeps his mouth quiet and says nothing until the high priest goes, I adjure you by the Most High God. Are you the Son of God? And then he answers, it is as you say. And from this point on, you'll see me at the right hand of the Father in glory. Why? Because in the law, the biblical law, if the high priest was to put you under oath, you had to answer. So you see, the Lord answered. And he was polite to Pilate in answering, right? But the point is, when it came to self-defense, he didn't do it. He didn't defend himself because he came for this purpose. He just let it happen because he knew that's why he came. And so he says, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Notice that when the night he was arrested, look at this, the specificity of this prophecy. He went from prison. That first night he spent where? In prison, in Caiaphas's dungeon, right? And then the next morning they took him to judgment to Pilate. So from the prison he was taken and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? That is, he wasn't married. He had no kids. Who's going to carry on his name? There's nobody to carry on his name. He just came and he by himself died for the sins of the world. But look at the family he's got. He had no earthly family in that sense of the physical way. But look at the spiritual family that he has forever, right? Unreal. And that's what he rejoices about. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. For the things they did on purpose. Remember transgressions? For the things they did on purpose. He was beaten. He was stricken. He was tortured. And then this is, again, so specific. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He hung on the cross with a thieves and robbers on either side, right? But then when he went to the grave, it was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, who was a rich man. How do we know that? Because of the kind of tomb that it was. And we know that he was also part of the Sanhedrin. You had to be rich. These were the guys that had all the money. It was political stuff going on that day. And so Joseph there, he was buried in a very wealthy tomb. And when you go look at his tomb today, and I do believe it's the exact tomb, because it's right next to where the cross would have been. We know that. And they had a short amount of time to get him down, get him wrapped up and get him in there before the sun went down, because he was buried before it totally went dark. So again, you can go see it. It's a rich man's tomb. It's also interesting when you go in the tomb. If you get to go back, you can go back and look at pictures. Look at pictures of the tomb and where he was. And for those of you that have been there, or those of you get to go, if you go with us in May, or if God lets you go, whenever it is, You'll see in there, when you look at where the place was, where the Lord was, it's all of a sudden carved out very, it's like there's this beautiful laid out tomb that's built. You can tell the professionals came in. Somebody hired somebody. Somebody came in and it took money to do that. That's why they know it's a rich man's tomb. And they carved out these places for the family where they would lay the body or whatever. And all of a sudden you see the main area there where, again, the Lord would have been laid. And by the way, there's a little window there. And it says when they looked in, the light comes through. They saw him in there. So many things confirm when you see the tomb. It's more and more exciting the more you learn and when you go over there. But it was very hastily carved out larger. Somebody took a chisel and knocked out more real quick. So you have this really beautiful, and all of a sudden this kind of awkward here at the very end. What it means is the Lord was taller than Joseph. They needed to make more room all of a sudden. They had to beat out an area, just carve it out and knock the rocks out real quick just so his body would fit in there. And so again, even more authenticity that would have been the Lord's tomb, because nobody with a rich tomb like that would go in and just let anybody, somebody go in there and hack it up to, beat a larger area. They would have had it done nicely and where it fit the family and all that. But again, it's just this you see the quickness of getting the tomb ready for the Lord, with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This is amazing, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Don't misunderstand that. The Lord didn't enjoy seeing his son beaten and abused. That's not what that's about, which I know you probably already know. What it means is, it was pleasing in that Jesus was willing to make this sacrifice that mankind could be saved, that you and I could be saved. It pleased the Father, his obedience, his willingness to lay his life down, and in such a brutal way, he's put him to grief. That is, the Father put him to grief. Why? Because that was necessary. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, that is us, his kids. He shall prolong his days. Again, probably an application here to the Lord. He shall see his seed, singular. He shall prolong his days. But again, there's also us, because his days weren't that prolonged. So I think there's probably a double meaning here. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall, again, it is specifically speaking about the Lord. I want to make that clear. But again, because it does talk about prolonging his days, I think there's also, and I guess you could say, in reference here, I guess prolonging his days for eternity. So I don't want to throw us into something we're not really in. This is really specifically speaking more about the Lord. As I look at that, I believe that's what it's referring to. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice this, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What's the labor of his soul? You guys. It's the labor of his soul. Isn't that great? He gave his life for you. And he's going to see that and go, it was worth it. It was worth every bit of it. Again, that's just astounding to me. But it is for him. And so praise the Lord for that. By his knowledge, and my righteous servant shall justify many. Justify means right before God, paid for. For he shall bear their iniquities. Guys, this comes up from time to time and came up again recently in a conversation. I just want to remind you of it. The word justify, what that means is legally you're forgiven. Now you say, why are you saying that? I know I'm forgiven on the cross. I want you to understand mentally, because it's going to first have to sink in mentally before it gets down to your heart. And that is, some of you tonight are having trouble letting go of your past sins. And you're feeling guilty all the time. And you're always self-condemning. Okay? First of all, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Romans chapter 8. Okay, you need to memorize that and quote it. Romans 8, verse 1 or 1 and 2, whatever. Look at that. Look it up and memorize it. But understand this. When it says we're justified, what that means is we're not just justified because we know that he died for us. It means there was a legal procedure. When he died for us, the Father legally in the court of heaven, that was the payment. And said, it's legally done. It's legal. Whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, whether you, whatever, it's done legally, because that's the importance of the cross. If it wasn't legally paid for, the cross was null and void. The cross wasn't null and void. So what that means is there's a court in heaven, there's a court of your heart. When you say, I just can't forgive myself, and I'm not picking on you because I believe you mean it. We've all been in those places. We all just kind of, I can't believe I just can't forgive myself. So I'm not, this, don't take this wrong. I'm giving you the right mindset in heaven on a legal argument here, okay? So that you can begin to work this down to your heart. What we're saying in essence is, and we're not saying it on purpose, don't self-condemn from this, but what we're saying is, the court of my heart is over the court of God in heaven. This court is greater than God's court. There's more authority right here in the way I feel than what God really did. Whoa. Now, we don't mean that if we think about it, but that's what we're saying. I just can't forgive myself. I can't let that go. We're saying, God, I know in heaven, in the highest court there is, you did away with it, but the lower courts down here, called our hearts and our minds, the lower courts overriding the Supreme Court.
That didn't even happen on the earth. Why would we think that God would accept that in heaven? He's like, look, it's done. You know, if you want to continue to live condemned, I can't stop you. But first, understand that no matter what you feel like, it's legally done. Now, let that work from your brain, which is where the battle is, down to where you finally accept it. And for some of you, that may take a long time. I mean, I've seen people take some years. But if you can understand the legality of the higher court, the highest court in heaven, of what it means when it says justify compared to the lower court of our heart, then you can at least begin to process it mentally, and God can now begin to work that out and go, you know what? I still feel like I can't be forgiven, but I know that I am. So, okay. You know, it's almost like where somebody, you know, maybe takes you out or whatever, and there's that whole thing where maybe it's a very expensive restaurant, you know, and they pay for the bill or whatever, and that whole thing, that whole feeling sometimes you can have that they've done that or whatever. It's kind of like, well, at some point you got to say, all right, well, it's paid for. Let's enjoy this. You know, wish I'd have ordered filet. Just kidding. But anyway, hindsight's 20/20, right? He'll justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He's going to carry them. Therefore, excuse me. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. It's not just that he has a portion. He's going to have all the greatness. It's symbolic language. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. I love that. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. He's talking about us. What he's saying is the reward when the Lord comes back, he's going to have the spoil. It's all his. But for those of us who made a stand for the Lord, for those of us who were bold, who prayed for boldness and said, Lord, I'm going to be your witness. I'm going to stand. I'm going to serve you. He's going to see us in heaven as the strong. He's going to divide the spoil. This is talking about our reward in heaven. We're going to have reward. So he's got all this reward. He's going to say, here you go. This is your reward because you did this and you did that. And you did this. He's going to divide the spoil among us as we served him. Because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with those who willfully did wrong. In other words, and he didn't willfully do wrong. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, look at this. Look at how he brings transgressors up here a couple of times. One, the fact that he was numbered with them, although he didn't do it. But then he says this, not only that, now he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, whatever interceding for us? Transgressors. Father, I know Mark just did that on purpose. He knew that was wrong. He knew that was wicked. He did it anyway. Father, have mercy. I paid for it. It's under my blood. Forgiven. But I don't feel forgiven. This is the earth scene. But I don't feel forgiven. Heaven, I don't care what you feel like. The highest court in the land just made it. Sorry about your feelings. You got to learn to deal with them. But you're justified. Isn't that beautiful? Believers, you're justified tonight. Receive it. Receive it. Now, some of you be a little bit encouraged. You're going to go home again and realize, yeah, but I'm not. Yes, you are. Receive it. Let God work it down to your heart. Again, don't use that as an excuse to sin. Again, what's the balance of scripture? We don't use our freedom and our forgiveness as a license to sin. No, we don't say, okay, I'm going to forgive myself sin. No. You know, again, the more you love the Lord, the more you don't want to sin. And we're grieved by our sin. Lord, I don't want to do this. I hate this. I'm doing it again, but I hate it. Help me. Give me your power. Pray for his power. Pray to be filled with the Spirit, and God will be faithful to do it. And I want to pray for those things tonight as we finish. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your glorious word, the precious seeds from heaven that were planted in our heart tonight. God, rain on them and rain in us and make them grow into what you sent them to do. But I pray for all the precious believers here tonight, Lord, that are struggling to forgive themselves. Lord, the highest court in all creation, because of your blood, settled it. Doesn't matter what we think. Doesn't matter what we feel, it's just done. And so I pray you'd help that to work from the brain down to the heart and set your people free to rejoice. Lord, you want us to be a rejoicing people. And Lord, also, I know this, the sins that we so hate that we wish we weren't continually doing, and maybe we even have a heart to transgress. We want to do that sin, but then our spirit goes, no, we don't want to, but we do, but we don't. We have this battle. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray that tonight you would pour out your Spirit in power. God, we read in the scriptures where you pour out your Spirit on your people, and Lord, they receive the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and God, your power comes upon them and sets them free. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm asking that right now, Lord, you pour out your Spirit on your flock.
Here we are, Lord. Some with just iniquities and some with transgressions. Maybe some that are clean, and we've already got our heart right before we came in here. But either way, Lord, let us be clean now. Forgive us of our sins as we confess. Pour out your Holy Spirit from heaven. Work our forgiveness from our brain down to our heart. And now, Lord, pour your oil, the oil of the Spirit. Pour it on our head. Let it run down our body, Lord, all the way to our feet and overwhelm us. Give us boldness. Give us power. Let us walk in your love, oh Lord, that we might truly reflect you to those around us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice, the beating you took, the torture, the abuse. And you said it was all worth it. Thank you for loving us so much, Lord. Teach us to love you back. We give it all to you, Lord. We thank you and bless you and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.